Heavenly Father, we bless your name, we honor you, we pray for the glory of Christ today, the edification of your people. We pray, Lord God, that you would aid, edit, and empower me to represent well, and that there would be eternal value, that there would be a cause for people to go out, amped up, aroused to take these streets, and in the words of Spurgeon, throw grenades in the enemy's ranks. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A man must do one of two things with his religion. He must either give it up or he must give it away. A man must do one or two things with his religion. He must either give it up or he must give it away. For many weeks now, we've been in this series, and basically what we've been encouraged to do over and over again through sermon after sermon, week after week, is to believe that we have a gospel that is powerful enough, that's glorious enough, that we can confidently go out and give it away. That we can go out and make sure that we don't hold it to ourselves, but give it away. And no more appropriate message, no more appropriate mission than in the world that we live in currently. The gospel is definitely what the doctor ordered. This morning we have the privilege of going to a very rich text with which Pastor Donnie just read, 2 Corinthians 5:11 to 21. If you have it, you can turn there. This is a passage that's all about the going and the giving of our gospel. The going and the giving of our gospel. In fact, this is a passage about us not just going, but us going as ambassadors. And not just the gospel, but our gospel, which is able to affect reconciliation. Big word, we'll talk about it. Not long ago, I posted about a time when I got jealous when I was coasting through the internet and I found out, now you know, let me just, this is a disclaimer, this is a hip hop illustration. But I don't feel bad because if Pastor Tony's up, you're going to get a sports analogy, and if Pastor Nate's up, you're going to get a, recreation, Parks and Recreation, some show on NBC, and if Pastor Matt is up, you're going to get something on sex. So, when I'm up, you're going to probably hear something hip-hop-ish every now and then. One day I got jealous because I was on the internet and I found out that two rappers, 50 Cent and Fat Joe, had squashed their beef. Let me translate that for you. There's a rapper, his name is 50 Cent. There's another rapper, his name was Fat Joe. They had a confrontation that led to over almost 10 years of hostility, enmity, and what we call beef. When I read this, it said that they had squashed the beef, removed the hostility, and they had been reconciled. Listen to the account. It says here that what brought this about was the death of a hero that they had in common. A guy by the name of Chris Lighty. He died, and listen to what one of them said. Fat Joe said, before his death, Chris Lighty, he was always pushing the two beefing rappers to make amends. He always wanted me and 50 Cent to make peace forever. We were just being stubborn and ignoring him. The same guy, Chris Lighty, discovered him and discovered me. So I figured I owe him everything. And after he died, we both said to each other, this is what he would want. Let's end the beef and let's come together. It resulted in them performing together, ultimately recording together, and now they go public with their reconciliation. I thought how ironic that it was the death of someone that they had in common that precipitated a reconciliation that didn't happen. I said, we Christians are similar. It was a death. It was a death that brings reconciliation to people who just can't seem to get together, situations who just can't seem to come together. He said while he was alive, he used to ask. And I recall the Lord Jesus praying while he was alive in the flesh on earth before his death, burial, and resurrection. He said, I pray that they may be one as we are one. Isn't it fitting that we find that it can be a death that brings about reconciliation just as much as it can be a life that brings about reconciliation? And so here we are, called to go with a gospel that can actually empower, demonstrate, and bring about reconciliation. And who doesn't need it? From Jerusalem to Palestine, from Ferguson cops to Ferguson communities, from Russia to Ukraine, from Democrats to Republicans. We need a gospel, and not just any gospel. We need a gospel that can bring about what the Bible calls reconciliation. So I want to frame this real quickly with three foundational thoughts. First of all, to be entrusted with the gospel is to be enlisted as an ambassador. To be entrusted with the gospel is to be enlisted as an ambassador. And the Bible says that we've been entrusted with the gospel, that the gospel is a treasure. And we enjoy it. We benefit from it. We flaunt it. We show it off. But the gospel is also a trust. We're responsible with it. God holds us accountable for what we do with it. So to be entrusted with the gospel is to be enlisted as an ambassador. An ambassador was one who was summoned by a sovereign. Ambassadors didn't call themselves. Ambassadors didn't say, I'm going to be an ambassador, I got you. They're summoned, and you don't have to worry. You didn't call yourself. If you're in Christ, you didn't summon yourself. The sovereign summoned you, and he sent you to be his ambassador. There's no need to be embarrassed. There's nothing more embarrassing than asserting yourself to be something in a situation only to be pulled back because somebody else will do it. It reminds me of a sporting event, if you watch sports. The Denver Broncos backup quarterback thought that he was going into the game. So he grabbed his helmet and he began to march to the field only to see that Peyton Manning was going into the game. And he just looked like, oh man. And he was embarrassed because it made not top 10 plays. You don't have to worry about Jesus saying, no, what are you doing trying to be an ambassador? What are you doing trying to represent me? What are you doing inserting yourself into your community with the gospel? I've got this. I'm the real deal. The ambassador doesn't summon himself. He's been summoned by a sovereign, and you've been summoned by our sovereign, the Lord Jesus. An ambassador is one who's supplied with what they need by the sovereign. The ambassador is not only summoned, but then they're supplied. They're sent somewhere. So then the ambassador is not only supplied, they're sent. And the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus said, all power is given to me. And so as the Father sends me, I send you. So he laced us. He said, wait, don't go out here without the supply. Don't go out here without the supply. And so he gave us his spirit, which gives us all that we need to fulfill the mission that he sends us on. So to be entrusted with the gospel is to be enlisted as an ambassador. It's true. That is where I got my name from in rap. Because somebody said, well, what are you going to bring to the game? And I thought at that time that if there's one thing I'm going to bring to the rap industry, it's the going with the gospel. And as we'll see later, making the appeal. But I'm not the only one. You are an ambassador. Not only that, to evangelize is to go on a particular mission. To evangelize is to go on a particular mission. And this is the mission that the Bible calls reconciliation. The gospel has a lot of ways of focusing on its heart. But the heart of the gospel is reconciliation. This thing that the Bible tells us through Paul, especially because it's uniquely in the New Testament a Pauline word. It means for God to change the scenario or to change the situation from what it was, and usually in the context it's broken or separated or alienated or estranged, and to change it into whole or to mend it or to friendly. Enemies go to friends and haters go to lovers. And so reconciliation is where God takes that which is far off and brings it near. Thirdly, to be enlisted as an ambassador is to be sent with a message. To sent with a message. It's primarily proclamation, but it's also substantiation. You know, as Paul went out and modeled this for us, he went out and proclaimed that God brings us together, that God wants us together, but he also demonstrated it. And when he came across scenarios where God's people were not together, he would insert himself as an ambassador or a minister of reconciliation to say, we should be one. Even if he had to go to Peter. And the Bible says in Galatians 2 that he stepped to Peter because he was out of step with the gospel. Which part of the gospel or what aspect? The reconciliation aspect of the gospel. Paul, when he whipped out his pen and wrote a letter to Philemon and the church that gathered in his house, he said, I want you to welcome him back. And I'm not going to make you. I'm going to appeal to you. And I'm going to say, do it for love's sake. Do it because this is what will substantiate our claim that God not only reconciles us to himself, but reconciles us to one another. So he sends us out there with a particular message of proclamation, but also substantiation. And so God is sending us today. He's sending us out there to go give it away. And what we give away can actually take what is broken and see it fixed. Can actually take people who are at odds with one another and see them come together. It actually can do it. And he actually will use us. And this is the great grace and the mystery that God would take people who had to first be reconciled and then send us out to help effect reconciliation. This is what we're saying. So today we're simply saying this. Evangelize them as Christ's ambassadors. Evangelize them as Christ's ambassadors. So let's look at this text. First of all, this text with the ambassador part is sort of the crescendo. We're going to back up and see sort of its broader context. So in verses 11 to 13, we're going to see a foundation of all ministry is the foundation for our ministry as ambassadors. It's the foundation of all ministry. Ambassadors are doing ministry. You may not be vocationally a minister, but you're doing ministry. In the context, Paul is basically defending himself as it pertains to his ministry. And don't worry, my brother, he too wasn't cool in his context. He too didn't have all the tats and everybody wasn't looking at him, but people came to Paul. So Paul is saying, hey, I'm not cool to the Corinthians. They think I'm weak. They think I'm unimpressive. They think I don't have what the super apostles have. So that's the context. And so Paul begins to say, hold on, let me just sort of set the stage and give you the foundation of all ministry, which is the foundation of my ministry. And the foundation of all ministry happens to be the foundation of our ministry. He says, first of all, I do ministry. And in our case, we do evangelism. With a strong sense or a strong consciousness of divine accountability. Divine accountability. Look what he says, verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. The therefore takes you back to what is therefore, and that's at least verse 9 and 10 where he says, first of all, everything we do while we're on this earth, we aim to see him pleased. Because we know one day we're going to find out whether or not he's pleased when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He says one day every believer is going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He says, and I evangelize, I do ministry in light of this divine accountability. This is not a judgment of condemnation. This is a judgment of commendation. And believe me, there's a difference. There's a difference between standing before the voice judges or Dancing with the Stars judges, and going down to the courthouse and standing before a judge who's ready to sentence you. This is not sentencing, this is sifting. This is what the Bible talks about in 1 Corinthians 3, where it says here, if anyone builds on a foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. The what? The day where you stand before Christ at the judgment seat. Then he says, and it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Paul says, I'm terrified of being at the judgment where it's just there to figure out whether or not I'm going to receive something good, reward, or if I'm going to see loss. I said, I really can't see this, how this could be a motivator. Till a couple of weeks ago, I had to turn in a paper, and the night before, of course, a big chunk of it crashed and I lost it. I couldn't turn the paper in. Now, I didn't think I was going to be expelled. I didn't think that they were going to boot me out. I didn't think they were going to revoke any of the gifts and benefits that they had given me. I just knew some sort of deduction was coming. And yet, I was scared, trembling. Now, my judge is a man of high quality, high standard, and I think that made it worse. This guy's no joke, plus he knows what he's doing. And it happened to be a guy who didn't smile that much, too. But I'm saying that without fear of being booted, without fear of being condemned, there still was fear. I wanted to send him an email. I did. I sent him an email, and I was scared to look at my email, lest I see that he responded. But what was worse is, okay, I'll see what he says, but he didn't respond through email. So I had to stand before him. And I was afraid. And Dr. Kostenberger, with his stern self, said, it's okay. But you're starting with a B. When I stood before him, it was just to recognize whether or not I was going to, what kind of loss was I dealing with? But I was afraid. Now, how much more the God of the universe? Even for believers who don't have hell to fear, Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So we're not standing before him, but nobody's skipping to the throne of grace when they know some of their works are going to be met with what I was met with. This is okay. But wood. Hey. Stubborn. Paul says, when I do evangelism, when I do ministry, I do it understanding that I want to please him and find out that he's pleased on that day when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He not only goes with a strong sense of divine accountability, but also he has this human sensitivity. And as ambassadors, as you go out, we want you to be conscious foremost about God and divine accountability, but that does not exempt us from displaying a concern for human sensitivity. So look what he says here. He says, listen, we stand before Christ and we persuade others. We're others focused in light of this. Then he says, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also for your conscience. He says, God knows me, but I hope you know me. God believes that I'm coming with the purest of motives, that I'm coming with the purest of methods, but I hope you know that. I care what you think. He says, I don't care what people think. Also, I care what you think. I hope you know. He says, we're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us. Not for us. Why? So that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. He says, I know some of your circles. I know sometimes it's hard to go, and I know that you're not cool. So, you know, tell them you got cool friends. Not because it makes me feel good, but because, you know, you go around people who care about cool friends. And I'm sensitive to that. As we evangelize, we do it with a sense of divine accountability. We do it with human sensitivity. He says that everything is about others. Everything is about others. And so he says, hey, we have this divine accountability on our mind. We have this human sensitivity as we go out into the mission field. He says, and also we're concerned about really ministerial integrity. Paul says, as we go out and we do our ministry, we do care what kind of ministers we are. And so he says, God knows. I hope you know. Tell people. If you have to, charting, numbers, resumes. We don't want to get too caught up. Degrees. We don't want to get too caught up, but we do live in a world where people acknowledge a degree. So he says, I will leverage the degree to whatever extent it doesn't impede my ability to boast. He says, not in us, but to boast in Christ. Not only is the foundation of our ministry, but Christ and his cross is the model and motivation for our ministry as Christ's ambassadors. Verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Look what he says. He says, okay, foundationally, I just want to let you know, we do ministry with a sense of the divine accountability that stands before us always. We do it with our sense of obligation to others, with human sensitivity, and we do it understanding the importance of ministerial integrity. He says, so now as we do it, we needed motivation and we needed a model to do it. And guess what? Guess who we turn to? Jesus as our model, Jesus as our motivation. And so look what he says here. He looks to Jesus' loving sacrifice on the cross for a model and for a paradigm of ministry. First of all, the love of Christ controls us. He used a word that basically says the love of Christ, first of all, it constrains us. It keeps us from certain things, but then this word also could mean compels us. So it makes us do other things. He says, hey, we looked at the model of Jesus. We looked at the love of Jesus as seen on the cross where he died for people who weren't thinking about him, for others. This otherness, the heart of ministry is being about others. And he says, and this became for us the model and the motivation of ministry. He says, this became for us the paradigm of ministry. The true ministry is when you pick up the tab for someone else. He says, that's what evangelism, that's what we're doing. We're going out, and we're going out thinking about others, not about us. This isn't a way for us to get a ministry. This is a way for us to see others enjoy the things that we've come to enjoy. He's going to say it. So the love of Christ constrains us. It keeps us from certain things, and it compels us. It makes us do certain things. What is it? He says, hey, first of all, it's this model that Jesus demonstrated, and it was laying down his life. When love is your strong suit, it has a way of making other people either hate you or follow you. You know, you're sitting around and you're with a bunch of guys and they're with their wives and you're with your wife. And one dude seems to be outdoing everybody in the love category. Now you said to yourself, you're like, nah, I mean, that's nice. He's like, baby, would you like something? I'm going into the other room. You're like, some other, the next brother's like, yeah, babe, I'm going too. You want anything? And you're sitting there. And so again, you see all this lovey-doveyness. You're like, I mean, you want something? Because you kind of don't want to like just follow just to be following. But it's something about love on display that makes you either hate the person because you're not there. So you're like, dang, you expose my lack of love, my lack of otherliness, orientation. Or you follow and say, yeah, babe, you want something? They're opening doors and closing it for their wives. You're like, I don't want to just follow because I don't normally do it, but I look funny if I don't do it. He says, when you look at the example of Jesus and what he did on the cross, how do we not follow and call it ministry? How do we call it what he called it and not do what he did? He says, the love of Christ puts this unspoken mandate, do what he did. Out here, sitting down with the guys, one of them starts helping your wife with the groceries. You got it, babe? And he's out there. What you gonna do? Let him outdo you in love? He says, no, it constrains us from being selfish and it compels us to being serving. This is what the love of Christ did. He says, and we've thought about this long and hard. Look what he says here. He says, we've concluded this. The love of Christ controls us because we've concluded this. This is what he said. This is what he said. This, okay. This is a story all about how. I knew y'all knew that. That's two hip hops. It's in the aorist tense, meaning he thought about it and he arrived at this firm conclusion that the example of Christ dying, one dying for all, we're going to get to that in a minute. He says, but he did it so that the ones who he died for might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. He said, this is the ministry paradigm. So, full disclosure, I got so lost in a revisit of the extent and the intent of the atonement that I'm technically beat up here, but you wouldn't know it because I'm running on adrenaline. But what I want to do is I want to let you know that in this context, it's clear. He says, one died for all. Therefore, all died. This is talking about the Lord Jesus dying in a way that actually produced death in the person and therefore life in the person. This is what theologians are now terming a definite atonement. This is a death done to achieve a certain purpose, and the Bible is clear that in one sense the Bible talks like there's the death of Christ has these universal implications, but it definitely talks about the death of Christ having this specific or definite implications, and the two are not the same. So as I begin to look, the Bible makes clear universally that God doesn't desire that any should perish. The Bible talks about that he wants all to be saved. The Bible talks about he loved the world. And as D.A. Carson said, not the world in its bigness, but the world in its badness. That he wants the world to be saved.
that he's the savior of all, especially those who believe. And so everyone has acknowledged, and I was grateful for this, that a lot of my heroes at least acknowledge that it is true that the Bible talks about a universal implication for all, every single person in humanity. However, there's a distinction because Christ died for everyone, but not in the same way. And this is what we believe by the fact that the Bible relegates a different kind of way to explain the death that actually accomplished something different. One died, causing you to die, causing you to live. That the Lord gave himself for his bride. In a room full of women, he did something unique for his bride. That the Lord Jesus gave himself for the church. The Lord Jesus, he said, my sheep hear my voice. I'm doing something specific with my sheep. So the Bible is clear. But for those of you who are going to have a fit, and because I don't have enough time to unpack this, next week, no, I'm just kidding, we're going to deal with this, I'm sure, at some point, because the pastors are going to say, yeah, we better deal with that, because he's right. Our people need to know about the view of the atonement from more than listening to Shaolin. That's for y'all who know Shaolin. But let me leave you with this on that note. I was glad to know that at least a couple great scholars, they at least leave you with this. I argue that both Arminians and Calvinists should rightly affirm that Christ died for all, in the sense that Christ's death was sufficient for all, and that Scripture portrays God as inviting, commanding, and desiring the salvation of all out of love. That feels good. That's D.A. Carson. It feels good because it's Bible, not because it's Carson. Further, all Christians ought also to confess that in a different sense, he says slightly different, let me let him say it, slightly different, I would just say different, Christ Jesus, in the intent of God, died effectively for the elect alone. So in one sense, he died uniquely for the elect, people that he actually was going to achieve something different. He was going to accomplish it. His death was going to end in their death. His life was going to end in their life. He says, but in another sense, we just want to let you know, that doesn't mean that you can't look to the world and say, in some sense, God loves his world, that God pleads with his world, that God invites his world, and it's genuine. Even Dr. Piper says in his book, Bloodlines, the fact that Jesus makes salvation possible for all through the blood of Christ does not contradict the view that God does more than that through the death of Christ. I don't affirm that God does less, but that he does more. He actually secures the salvation of his chosen people. I could go on. The bottom line is, here, Paul is talking about something that definitely happened in a specific way. And so Paul says, Christ blew me away with the way he took people who had no right to his throne, who had no right into his family, who had no right to his treasure, who had no right to his forgiveness, who had no right to a relationship with him, and he died. And when he died, they died. We read it this morning. I'm crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that's living, it's Christ living in me. It says, and therefore he died so that when they were raised up, they wouldn't be freelancers doing their own thing, but they buy into the cross-centered, love-based paradigm. Not selfishness, serving ministry. He goes on and says, not only did this change our ministry paradigm, but it changed our ministry perspective. It changed our perspective. It changed the way we see. And so he said, listen, he said, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, new creation, The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. He says, this is a whole new perspective than the Corinthians. This is a whole new perspective than I used to have. He's changed my perspective. He says, and I can no longer look at him the way I used to look at Jesus, and I can no longer look at others the way I used to look at others. You know, ever since they came up with 3D, that actually works. Now, if you were around when 3D was just occasional, they'd be like, put your glasses on, we're about to get cooked. We're going to go to the next level. We're going to show you something 3D for 5 minutes. And you used to put them on, and you could take them off. Now, once they're showing you something in 3D, you can no longer look without the 3D perspective. I tried it. It's blurry and you can't enjoy it. He says, we can no longer view Christ or view others like we used to before he gave us the new spectacles, before he gave us the cross-centered lenses that show a Christ who says, don't look at me in my sacrifice. Don't look at me in my suffering. Don't look at me in my humility and think that I'm not cool. I'm not the winner. He says, when the world looks at Jesus, the Bible says the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. God chose to take a route that when they look with their glasses, they would see a suffering Savior only. But those who look with the gospel lenses know that Jesus Christ was a victor, not a victim. Paul says, I didn't see it that way before. They tell us that one of the reasons why the Lord Jesus was rejected, because he wasn't the kind of king that when their eyes saw this, they didn't see the kind of king they wanted. Oh, but with the gospel lenses, we see a king who's coming back riding on a horse. The Bible says, doing away with his enemies with the word. And we see him that way now. And we see others. Paul said, I used to see others as they're not on my level. If you're not a Jew, first of all, you're a dog. Get out of my face. Paul says, now I see all men as people who are eligible for what God is doing. He says, now I see them as part of those people who Christ gives himself for those kinds of people. Oh, Christ and his cross becomes the model and the motivation for our ministry as ambassadors. His love, his example. And lastly, having been recipients of reconciliation, ambassadors become participants in the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 18, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled to us, us to himself, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Ambassadors have become recipients of reconciliation. That's why we're participants. First, the recipients. Reconciliation is all of God. We're passive in it, and it's something. It's a grace that's been given. This is all from God. Reconciliation is, we can see, it's what God has authored. All this is from God. All what is from God? This whole paradigm of God dying for people so that they will live to him. God dying for people so that they will be his possession. God dying for people that they will proclaim his excellencies. All this is from God. Reconciliation is all from God. He's the author of it. To God be the glory. Reconciliation is initiated by God. He says, who reconciled to himself? Normally, we set up things for if somebody does you wrong, you wait for the climate to get it right. then you put the burden and the onus on them. Well, I put the burden and the onus on them. Get right with me. People don't get right with God. People don't go and make peace with God. The doctrine of reconciliation says that God initiates the reconciliation. That he's the one that's been offended, yet he's the one that initiates the way to remove the offense. Reconciliation is accomplished by God through Christ. It says that is, namely, that God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself. How does he do it? He does it through Christ, what we were talking about. That substitutionary death. I'm getting excited. You know, sometimes when you're studying and you're zoomed in too much, when you get back, you're like, yeah, that's hot. Listen, now, all this is from God. What? Reconciliation. Your salvation. God changing your condition, changing your scenario, changing your life, changing your destiny. All that's from God. See, God offered it. God sat up on his table and blueprint and said, no, son, watch this. Son was like, oh, word, watch this. Spirit was like, yes. That's what I'm saying. This is God. He initiated. Bible says God shows you a unique love. The love of Christ compels us and constrains. He says the love of God, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait. All right, now you finish with your sin. Okay, now we can get it. Now we can get it. All right, start the plan. Uh-oh, they messed up. Hold on, pause. Reconciliation is achieved by God. And he said, you say, how? It had to be with God not counting trespasses and sins against us. So he says, not counting their trespasses against them. The reason why God can reconcile us while we're sinners is because he has a plan to not count the sins against us. But wait a minute, but he's just. Right now in Ferguson, they're like, hold on, we're in the streets because we're hoping to influence justice. Whoever's right, it doesn't matter. The idea is people, we want justice. We get part of that from God because God is a just God. He's a good God. So he says, oh, don't worry. What I did was, one died for, one died in the place of. The death, Jesus could have said, I have nothing to do with their sin. You're right. But he stood in our place. And the wrath that was supposed to be for us and our sin, our trespasses, he took out on him. Oh, what other religion has it like that? They acknowledge that there may be law. They acknowledge that there may be breaking of the law. But nobody has a substitutionary atonement. Where the one who was offended initiates the solution, removes the offense, and then comes up with a way to be both, the Bible calls, just and the justifier. The one who does right and the one who makes right. And then reconciliation is offered courtesy through Christ's ambassadors. He says, and he's entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. Ephesians 2:12 says this, remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, alienated from all that God had going on, the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near. That's reconciliation. You who were not in God's inner circle, now are in his family. Was your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. That our human reconciliation is supposed to be based on this divine example of reconciliation. And may God empower us to embrace the challenge and know that the love of Christ is supposed to put you in a bind. It puts you in between what you can't be and what you should be. Ooh. I see. Ambassadors are participants in the reconciliation ministry. He says, and the way we participate is, first of all, we make the appeal. God did the act, we get to make the appeal. And we make it passionately. He says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He says, we're not too proud to beg. He says, we get out there and we implore you. We beat the pulpit. He says, you go out there on behalf of me. I like what Piper was saying in this one conference. He says, hold on, let's not get so reformed that we forget that when Jesus, the song that says softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling for you and for me. He says, the only way Jesus is going to do that is through his ambassadors. So we get to come to people and say, Jesus is calling tenderly, but passionately. We would say, turn up. Spurgeon would say, be earnest. What earnestness our theme deserves, he says in Soul Winner. We have to tell of an earnest Savior, an earnest heaven, an earnest hell. How earnest we ought to be when we remember that in our work, we have to deal with souls that are immortal, with sin that is eternal in its effects, with pardons, autocorrect is messing me up, that is infinite, and with terrors and joys that are to last forever and ever. He says, turn it up, be passionate, implore, be reconciled. One preacher said, before the gospel is theology, it's news. He says, and news, if it's good, is supposed to be heralded. Theology, then it may have to be debated and explained. But the gospel is news before it's theology. I think that's good. I think it's good because we've been sent with the gospel. He says, we participate. We evangelize. We make the appeal. We don't just make the appeal, we do it with the gospel. Verse 21 says, four. Anytime four is, let me unpack what your appeal, the content of your appeal, which is the content of what it means to tell people about reconciliation. Tell them what God has done. Tell them what God has done. For God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that through him we might be the righteousness of Christ. It's not here for some reason, but it says when you evangelize, give them your testimony, but segue from there to tell them what God has done. Talk about your childhood. Use that as a setup, but make a beeline to what God has done. Tell a few jokes and use a few illustrations. Amen. But don't forget to tell them what God has done. That God in Christ took one who was perfectly sinless, knew no sin, made him to be sin for us, treated him like he had the sin on him that we have, so that he could give us righteousness that he has. And so we call that, the big word is imputation. That God imputed our unrighteousness on the sinless one, the Lord Jesus, and imputed his righteousness on the sinning ones, so that we could walk around in his righteousness. And God could show us off as a demonstration of how he makes righteous and is righteous. In conclusion, if we were depending on something other than the gospel, it's booby-trapped. Reconciliation is another word for gospel. So we were watching Maleficent. This is a spoiler. So if you didn't see it yet, it's been out a long time. We were watching Maleficent, and it's a twist on Sleeping Beauty. It's a twist on Sleeping Beauty. In it, she's done so dirty She's hurt so bad. She's cut so deeply. She's so injured that she says, I want to take out my anger on this man, it was a king, by putting his daughter into a sleep that can only be broken by true love's kiss. So what she did was, because of the hurt done her, the offense done her, she put an offense and a wall of hostility between her and Sleeping Beauty. But there's a twist to this story. Because the more in this story she was around Sleeping Beauty, an affection for Sleeping Beauty developed. But she was asleep. And the only thing that could wake her up was true love. Well, eventually, the handsome prince comes, and we just expect this to be Sleeping Beauty as normal. And he really seems to like her. And so he finally gets to the point where he can kiss her. And we wait, and he kisses her, and nothing happens. They try it again, and he kisses her, because he really does seem to love her, but she didn't wake up. Nothing happens. She whispers to her partner, her servant, I cursed her this way, saying that the only thing that could free her was true love, because I knew it didn't exist. In other words, what she said was, I gave you a scenario that I knew wouldn't work because it was predicated on a kind of love that could break your curse. See, if I was not here, amen, I'd be running. Amen. I don't run, but I almost did just now. As the story would go, she became so passionately in love with Sleeping Beauty that she kissed her, and Sleeping Beauty woke up. The moral of the story was, the one who was responsible for the curse had the love that could break the curse. The Bible tells us that the enmity between God and man not only was caused by us, but was put there by God because he's holy. He banished us out of the garden. And the Bible says that friendship with the world is enemies with God because God has beef with us. But the one who had the beef also had the love that it took to squash the beef. The one that had the curse there was the one who could break the curse. Because of love. He says the love of Christ constrains us. And now what we have the ability to do is tell you, be reconciled. The appeal today is, be reconciled. If you and God are not in a right relationship, be reconciled. Be reconciled. He became a curse to free us from the curse. Be reconciled. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for